We do thank you, Lord, that you are King, Savior, Lord, Master. And as we do head into this traditional season of a cultural glance at you, Father, we want to do more than glance at your Son. We want to be a people who linger at our view of Christ year round, linger in viewing him properly during this time of year as well. And so open up to us the glories of your kingdom, which is the revelation of Christ, and help us to glory in that. Thank you, Lord, that we get the privilege of meeting together around your word, of worshiping together today, and let us indeed see it and rejoice in it as the privilege it is in Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, find your way to Romans 9:5. That's where we're going to be as we make our way through Romans. But I'm going to start by reading John 1 and verse 1 and John 1:14. These go together. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14 then adds, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." All of this, of course, speaking of Christ, the eternal Son of God. You know, if you're someone who really likes to move along in a Bible study, then I know I probably frustrate you sometimes, because my goal is never just to get done with a particular study so we can say we finished. My goal is to help you know God through the Scriptures, just as my own need. And many times it's like mining a field of diamonds. You know, when all you're doing is tunneling to get to the diamonds, you can move pretty quick. But when you find a rich deposit, you've got to stop, and that's where you begin to sift, and you begin to examine very closely so that you don't miss any of the jewels that are there. And there are jewels of truth that we hit on last week when we touched Romans 9, verse 5. As it said, speaking of the Jewish people, the reason Paul's heart is broken for the Jewish people in their rejection of Christ, he says, among many other things, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." And so two things he says about Christ when he comes to him. He's the one who came in the flesh. He's a Jew according to the flesh. He's from Israel, a man like we are. And yet, here is one who is also God over all, blessed forever. And so Christian faith, as we'll see now and we'll see later on in the message this morning, focuses on the person and work of Christ. Our faith is not a faith in general. It's not a feeling. It's not something that we just sort of have within ourselves, but it has an object, and that object is the person of Christ. But this world is always offering us substitutes, or it's always trying to rewrite the story of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, "There are many false Christ and false prophets who will mislead many." And so even a faith so-called in a false Christ would be a false faith. You can be sincere in your belief about Christ, but if you've got Christ wrong, that's not a saving faith. It's a trust in someone who cannot save. So what I want us to do this morning is just to stop and think about who he is. And you'd think that might be easy. You just open your Bible and start reading and you'll see who he is. And certainly there's some truth to that, except you understand that in the long history of Christianity, there have been many deceivers who go to Scripture, twist its meaning, and distort the simple truth about Christ. In fact, even in the apostolic era, we have warnings about that. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "Be on your guard, For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, within the Christian community, will arise those perverse men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And Peter likewise warned, 2 Peter 2:1, that false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And so this is already beginning in Peter's day and in Paul's day. By the second century, Christian leaders were warning about even counterfeit gospels, writings that portrayed a false Christ. The church father Irenaeus spoke of those who outstep all bounds, producing their own writings, and boast that they possess more gospels than there actually are. Well, you have that today. Gospel of Thomas, so-called. Gospel of Judas. Gospel of Peter. Gospel of Barnabas. False gospels written far later than the time of Christ, and yet used by people to deceive and to confuse. And it's nothing new. So turn on PBS or the History Channel, and at some point you'll come across a documentary purporting new information about Christ, the secret gospels, and all this kind of thing. And so this is nothing new, but it's been going on since the very beginning of the Christian faith. The problem comes in is that many Christians, perhaps you among them, are easily duped by the voice of a so-called expert, or can be shaken up by these false, especially when they're presented as new revelations, not realizing that they're not new at all. They've been around since the days of the apostles and the church fathers, and they've already been dealt with. They've already been soundly answered as the foolishness that they are. But if you don't know that, if you don't realize that there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes say, you can easily be shaken up. And so let's go back and just gaze for a minute at this jewel, this truth about Christ that we stumble upon here in Romans 9:5. And this amazing sentence again, to them belongs, from their race came, according to the flesh, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And we said last time that this little phrase tells us two things about Christ that are absolutely critical, right? First, that he's a man. He came according to the flesh. And second, that he is God over all. So who is Jesus? As we think about him, we ought to begin with the thought that he is perfect God and perfect man in one unique person. Perfect God and perfect man in one unique person. We'll kind of just take that apart this morning. First of all, we begin by understanding that Jesus is fully and completely human. And that means as human as you are, yet without sin. And so he's a man. And so one heresy that we can have is if we in any way make the manhood of Christ less than true manhood, less than true human being. But from the beginning of the Gospels, we have that reminder. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. John 1:14, we've already seen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, meaning took on this very same stuff you're made of, this same nature, except for the sin that you are made of. Well, Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. Just how did Jesus come into this world? Exactly in the same way you came into this world. Oh yes, the virgin birth. That's his uniqueness. But nevertheless, a birth, a true birth, a real birth with all of the pain and blood and mess that are a part of a normal, natural human birth. I mean, this is part of the mystery of the incarnation. God the Son became flesh. The one John said, in the beginning was with God and is God, and by whom all things were made, that one took on flesh and dwelt among us as a man. I mean, think about that. Do you ever stop and just contemplate what that means? That Jesus became the true man, that he walked under the skies like you do. He had made them, and yet here he is. He's walking among them. He drank our water. He breathed our air. He got hungry. He got tired. He laid down and went to sleep. Imagine that. The Creator is so human that his body gets wearied and sleep overtakes him and puts him in an unconscious state. He wept. He laughed. He got bruises and calluses, all these things that are a part of your life. So as we think about Jesus in the incarnation, what kind of man was he? What kind of man? Ordinary? We even have verses on that, don't we? He didn't have any majesty or form that we should take notice of him. So a real flesh and blood man, a man just like you, a man who truly was human in every sense of that word. So he didn't just seem that way, right? He didn't just appear to be human. He wasn't just pretending or playing a role. He really was human. And I stick that point because one of the earliest heresies was called Cerinthianism. It was thought up by a man named Cerinthius in Ephesus at the same time the Apostle John was in Ephesus. And a great deal of 1 John is written against Cerinthius. He's coming against the specific doctrines we know that Cerinthius taught. In early church tradition tells us that John was coming against. Well, what did Cerinthius say? Cerinthius, who, like many Greek-thinking people in his day, believed that this world and flesh, this old stinking, vile human body, was beneath God. So if God came to earth, he couldn't possibly take on a real human body like ours. He just seemed to be human being like us. That view is also called docetism. Docetism comes from a Greek word dokein, which means to seem like, to seem as something. So they say that Jesus merely seemed to be like us. He seemed to be a real human being. Others would rise after Cerinthius and develop this further, and they're called Gnostics. The Gnostics also have a hatred of the physical. Everything is spiritual. When you hear people say today, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual, what you're dealing with is a modern Gnostic. Most of our culture today is Gnostic. We think we look inside intuitively to find truth, and you know, our feelings dictate truth. Well, that's a form of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics didn't want a real flesh and blood God who dirtied his hands with this filth of earth. They wanted one who was above that. And so one Gnostic teacher said that Jesus, when he walked on the earth, he left no footprints. He glided across the grass like a phantom. And he went on to say in his writings that his disciples sometimes would be unnerved because his hand would pass right through them. Well, of course, we see that as mythological nonsense, but this is the kind of thing that people were teaching. And so the Apostle John, aware of these kinds of teachings, comes along. And John had known Jesus personally. These men, like Cerinthius, had not. Especially the Gnostics, they lived hundreds of years later. But John, specifically dealing with these heresies, begins his letter, we call 1 John, specifically to counter them. And so listen how hard John is working to make the real flesh and bloodness, the real physical nature of Jesus, clear. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest, a word that means appeared physically right in front of us. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, do you hear what he's doing? We touched him. We saw him. I slept next to him. I shared a fish sandwich with him. He's not some phantom. This isn't somebody who just seemed to be human. He was real flesh and blood human. I heard his heartbeat when I placed my ear against his chest at dinner time. This was a real flesh and blood human being. Even after the resurrection, Jesus, you remember, held his hands out to his disciples, especially in the case of Thomas. And he said, "See my hands and my feet? This is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." The emphasis of the Gospels is the real flesh and blood nature of Jesus. And he wanted us to see that. He wanted us to understand that. This is why he came. He came to truly take our place, to truly stand in our room instead. No other Savior would do. A phantom couldn't do this. And so the Scriptures take pains to show us that he was born as a real baby, Luke 2:7. That he grew up as all children do, Luke 2:52. That he lived a life pretty much as yours. He would have passed through puberty. He would have passed into manhood. All of these things, just like you, yet of course without sin, Hebrews 4 says. All of this so that he could take your place as a real flesh and blood human being just like you on the cross and bear away your sins. He was truly man. Truly man. And yet, and here's the mystery, he was also and is not only truly man, but what? Truly God. Fully God. As God is, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God. Again, let me just read a couple of passages here. I'm going to read several just lickety-split. But you could add to this number at least four times this many without even breaking a sweat. So Titus 2:13 says, "He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1 verse 1 calls him our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "God spoke in the past through prophets, but now he speaks through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He, Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power." Here is God in his fullness coming among us. In fact, Paul in Colossians uses that very language. Colossians 1:15 and following, he says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Firstborn does not mean first made, by the way. Prototokos means the first in preeminence, first in place, the only one who has the full inheritance so that all that the Father is and has belongs to him, is the import of that word. "By him all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure to have all the fullness of deity to dwell in him." Colossians 2 verse 9, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So whatever God is, whatever deity means, all of it dwells in Christ. John 1:1, we've already mentioned, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Drives your Jehovah's Witness neighbor crazy. So they changed it to a God, but it's nonsense. It doesn't make sense in the original at all. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being." If anything exists, Jesus created it because he is the Creator. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." And then here in Romans 9 verse 5, "He is God over all, blessed forever. And then just add to that the fact that throughout the New Testament, what is, apart from his name, Jesus, and his title, Christ, from cover to cover, what is the third part of that title that we hear Jesus called constantly? He is Jesus Christ, and he is... Well, Son of God comes along after that, but he is the something Jesus Christ. The Lord. He's called the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord throughout the Bible. And the Greek word translated Lord, of course, is the word Kyrios. And Kyrios has a rich history because in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which a lot of our Christian terminology goes back to, Kyrios is the word used to translate the name of God, Yahweh. And whenever there is a verse plucked out of the Old Testament where Yahweh, God, is referred to, when it comes to the New Testament, it's always Kyrios. And very often it is used to refer not just to God the Father, but to God the Son. That's blasphemy if Jesus is not God. If he is God, it's worship, which is why they wanted to kill him so many times. And so we see Jesus as God. John 8, verse 58, he even calls himself the I Am. Before Abraham was born, he says, I am. You say, oh, well, he's just, you know, saying I'm existing. Well, no, the Jews got it. What do they do immediately after he says that? Picked up rocks to stone him. Why? Because you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be God. Oh, you're understanding me, right? You're getting it. And so that same one, that same Lord God, John 1 tells us, who was there in the beginning, face to face with the Father, created all things, sustains, upholds all things, that is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the man Jesus, the one who walked the hills of Galilee, is the same everlasting God who made those hills and these out here in Jefferson County. The one who healed blind eyes was the maker of sight and the giver of vision in the first place. And the man who spread his arms out on the cross was the one who made wood and hid deposits of iron in the hills to begin with. And again, these are the kinds of things, if you think about them, and you ought to, they stagger the mind. That God could love his people this much, that he would send his only begotten Son, the only one who perfectly reflects him as God and man, to come into the flesh, not to be fawned over and treated with dignity that he deserved, but to lay down his life on the cross. This has been the Christian confession from the beginning. If you look in the little red book there, number 717. You have the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is sort of a summation of, as the early church wrestled with these truths, seeking to understand who God is, who Christ is. And the larger part of the Nicene Creed focuses on Christ because that's what they were debating about. And so the Nicene Creed says in its middle section, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heavens, and he sitteth at the right hand of God, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we could look at all those old confessions. We're not going to take the time to do so. But this is who Jesus is. He is God. Fully God and fully man in one perfect person. And as you study and read the New Testament, that's clear enough. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. And yet again, throughout history, people haven't liked the clear teaching of Scripture. It somehow, generally because it bumps up against some assumption that they make, some preference that they have. And so the tendency throughout history has been to remake Jesus after our own image. Somebody said that God made man in His image and man's been trying to return the favor ever since. We always want to remake God, and especially we want to remake Jesus in our image. And so they tend to do this with Jesus by going one or two directions into error. Either they will demote Jesus to make Him less than truly God, or they will transform Jesus into something other than truly man. But they will shortchange one of those truths in order to focus on or accommodate the other. For example, early on, I'm going to just give you several examples from history. Early on, there was a group called the Ebionites. Anybody heard of the Ebionites? Now, the Ebionites were actually a Jewish group. They came out of Palestine shortly after the time of Christ. And as Jewish background individuals, they simply could not accept that Jesus was truly God. It seemed to them to be a violation of monotheism. And so what they said, the Ebionites said, that rather than being truly God, He was simply the last and the greatest of the prophets. He was God's greatest messenger, the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest teacher who ever lived. See how they think they're exalting Jesus? And yet, they said, He was just a man. By the way, that heresy still exists in one of the major religions of the world. What world religion basically holds that view of Jesus? Not God, great prophet, great man, great teacher. Islam. That pretty much is the view of Islam. Islam believes in Jesus. Issa bin Miriam, they honor Jesus, they say. They exalt Him as the greatest prophet, second only, of course, to Muhammad. The Quran says that the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God, but not God. Others still do this today. If any of those specials that you often see on the History Channel or other places like that, liberal scholarship positions Jesus as a great teacher, a great man, but of course, obviously not God, because we don't believe in such things. And so, as far back as 1998, there was a PBS documentary called From Jesus to Christ. And it told the story of how a Jewish prophet came to be seen as a Christian savior. And they spin a tale, and it is just a tale. A lot of falsified. I'm not accusing the scholars of being less than honest in what they do, but selective in what they present, because they go at it with the assumption, of course, Jesus can't be God because there is no God for Him to be. Therefore, we must explain Him with no reference to God. And so they'll pick up this little thing from this cult and this little thing from this cult and sideways teaching and come up with this idea of the development of Christian theology. And based on what? Based on historical evidence? No, based on the assumptions that they've made that He couldn't possibly be God. Because it simply doesn't make sense to them. It doesn't fit their worldview. We talked a lot about worldview. The way you get into error is you begin with a worldview that demands certain things and you make Scripture conform to it. As opposed to the Christian mind, which begins with Scripture as the foundation for the truth and the shaper of our worldview, and we let our worldview be conformed to it. I mentioned the Gnostics a while ago. A lot of talk about Gnostics today. The movie, it's been several years ago now, The Da Vinci Code was really popular. But the book, The Da Vinci Code, the movie, and many that have followed it are basically based on the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. They've simply warmed over Gnostic teaching. Well, who were the Gnostics? They were a cult that came into existence fully about 100 years after the time of Christ. And what do they say about Jesus? They believe that He was indeed a God. They would say an emanation of God. That is one of the many manifestations of God through history. A God, but He's not the God. And so they believe that Jesus was created by the supreme God and sent to earth as an emanation of the divine in order to lead us in a better way, usually taking us down inside of ourselves to discover truth. But not the God, a God. Now, does that sound familiar? You certainly have that heresy today. What's the name of the cult that'll come and tell you he's not the God, but he's a God? Jehovah's Witnesses do that. To a lesser degree, the Mormons do that. Hindu will also spin it that way for you. Again, my point is, Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there is nothing new under the sun. When it comes to the heresies about who Christ is, there's nothing new. Every time I hear a new heresy, and here's one of the wonderful things about knowing a little bit of church history, I wish I knew more, and having read, you know, the early church fathers as they're dealing with the false teaching of their day, it has never failed now. Whenever a new heresy crops up, a new book comes onto the thing, as soon as you see it, you say, well, I recognize this. This has been around since the second century. This is nothing new. This isn't a new revelation anybody has made. Generally, it's a warmed over half-truth, a rehash that is being served up to gullible people. And we fall for it because we don't know the truth. And we don't know the truth because we haven't studied it for ourselves. It all comes back again to a refusal to take the inerrant scriptures for what they say. And so really what I'm going to be advocating, I'm going to point you to a book a little later that'll help you with some of these heresies. But before you do that, I'm advocating that you so know the Christ of the scriptures that when you encounter these, you say, that didn't sound right. One of my proudest days, or I'll use that word in the right way there, as a father, was when Stephanie truly had been converted, and she was moving into her late teens, early 20s, and had been confronted by someone at work or somewhere with some false teaching. And she came home and she said, Dad, so-and-so said this, but you know what? That just didn't sound right because, and she quoted a couple of scriptures. And I'm saying, thank you, Lord, because she gets it. She's got it. She's able to stand now. She's able to hear and say, that just doesn't taste right. It isn't quite right there. I don't know why it's not quite right. I'm going to go to the scriptures. There's why it's not quite right. And Christianity has always had to do this. So we often imagine that the early years of Christianity, those first 500-600 years, man, were just, you know, you had a pure church with a pure gospel. No, you had a mess of false teachings and false gospels constantly assailing the church, forcing the church back and back and back again to the scriptures to enunciate and articulate what they believe. And so, lost my place in my notes here, but the scriptures, what do they teach us? They teach us that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one complete person. Now think that through. So he's not half God and half man. He's not part God and part man. And he is fully God and fully man in one complete person. And I know as you think about that makes your head hurt sometimes to just try to fathom him. But just like with the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of Christ's incarnation, of his nature, of his person in what we call the hypostatic union, the fact that he's 100% God, 100% man, it boggles the imagination. But there are mysteries about God that are simply beyond our puny brain's capacity to come to grips with. And this is one of them, the nature of Christ. And so, because it is hard, because it challenges you intellectually, and you do understand the Christian faith ought to challenge you intellectually. The Christian faith isn't something, never say, oh, well, I just believe it. If by saying that you mean I refuse to think about it. If I just believe it means I refuse to think about it, that's not a Christian faith. Christian faith is a thinking faith. You dig in and you wrestle and you grapple. That's what made the church fathers the church fathers. That's what made the reformers the reformers. That's what makes a Christian today be able to stand. Hard thought about these things, because let me assure you, your opponents are giving hard thought. Well, some of them. Some of them you hear them, first time you hear them open their mouths, you go, that's just silly. I actually heard Richard Dawkins one time say, "Well, who made God?" Seriously? That's the best you got? Well, nobody made God. He didn't need making. That's part of the very nature of being God, is you don't need a maker. My 4-year-old can understand. 3-year-old grandson can understand that. So just quickly, some of the denials of the person of Christ. I'll try to hit these quickly if I can. Some of these you've heard of, some of you hadn't. There were those who simply denied the full deity of Christ. We call them the Arians. Arius was a Bible teacher who lived around 300 A.D. And by the way, most of these heretics didn't come from outside the church. They arose from within the official church. So Arius arose around 300 A.D. and began to question the deity of Christ. He claimed, this was his famous statement, there was a time when Christ was not. So there was a time, Arius said, when Christ did not exist, a time before he was created. So never mind John 1:1. His in the beginning meant after creation. Not only that, Arius reasoned, if Jesus is the Son of God, he must therefore be less than God, right? Because a father is, humanly speaking, is prior and lesser in status. And so Arius ignited a firestorm of controversy that nearly tore the church apart. In fact, it took over 100 years to get that straightened out. At one time, the official teaching of the church in many quarters became Arian or heretical, as many were persuaded of his position. And again, modern day Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians fall into the same era. The Jehovah's Witness, the Unitarians will say there was a time when Christ was not. And later he came along, and later he was created, and later he, you know, became something, but he's less than deity, they say. So the Arians. The Apollinarians are another early heresy. And again, it doesn't matter that you know these names at all, but you ought to hear where they went wrong. What did they teach? Well, the Apollinarians divided Jesus into two parts. They basically said, when you look at Jesus, he had the God part over here, that's his spirit, and then he had the human part over there, that's his body. So part of him is God, and part of him is human. So basically, in a way, schizophrenic. And so now the God part of Jesus is working when he does a miracle, and the human part of Jesus is working when he's suffering and dying. So you have a 50-50 division of Jesus. And yet Scripture makes it clear Jesus is a unified person, one person, God and man. The Nestorians came along and did pretty much the same thing, except they didn't divide between body and spirit. They simply divided his personality. And so the Nestorians said that deep inside of the man Jesus, there dwelt two persons. There was inside Jesus a divine person and a human person kind of rattling around in there. And in effect, again, you had a schizophrenic view of Christ. Part God, part man, jostling around in there. Sometimes he acts as God, sometimes he acts as man. Does that sound like the Jesus you meet in Scripture? This divided soul. And again, that's the problem. These were smart men, but they left Scripture behind. Where did they get these ideas? They applied Greek philosophy of the day and tried to bring it into focus in a human, understandable package, trying with their own little brains to figure out God. And when they can't figure out God, they have to change the truth, the doctrines. One more. Following them, you had a group called the Eutychians. The Eutychians knew better than to try to divide Jesus into parts. But what they came up with wasn't any better. The Eutychians blended Jesus into a kind of a hybrid. And so they imagined that the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus got mixed together somehow. So that in the end, what you had was a man who was neither fully human nor fully God, but some kind of hybrid in between. And so not to be irreverent, but basically, on the divine scale, you have what you have in the earthly scale in a mule, right? What's a mule? Part horse, Part donkey, but neither horse nor donkey, mule. And so they sort of dealt with the divine nature in that way. And of course, the problem with a mule is what? Well, it's stupid, but they're also sterile, right? Impotent, unable to procreate. And that's kind of what they made the one that they dared called Savior, because ultimately such a blended being would not be able to save. He's not man, so he can't stand in my place as a man. He's not God, so that he cannot bear the infinite weight of sin and rescue sinners from the infinite hell that is deserved. And again, why do they do this? Why do we have these heresies then? Why do we have them now? Because man has a hard time simply taking God at his word. We want to speculate and figure out for ourselves something that many times is simply beyond the mind's full power to grasp. And it usually gets us into trouble. The faithful church, the Orthodox Church, instead went to the Scriptures, and what did they find? They found all these passages I read earlier and many more that he is God, that he is man and he's truly man. And they kept reading the Scriptures and they found that he's God and he's fully God. And so they were left with no other conclusion than that he is fully man and fully God in one complete person, therefore able to save forever those who put their faith in him. The end of a lot of these debates historically came down in around 451 AD at something called the Council of Chalcedon. Again, the name's not important, although it's certainly interesting to me. In the Council of Chalcedon, the leaders of the church came together. They met to use their Bibles and to iron out a clear statement of the person of Christ. And this, by the way, is where confessions are important. The Bible is our standard, not the confession. But the confessions, as they come out, are the church's faithful attempt to understand the Bible in light of current controversy. And so the statement that came out a few weeks ago about human persons and maleness and femaleness. Was that the Atlanta Statement? That's what it was called, the Atlanta Statement. Those statements are important because they're the church grappling with truth and trying to express it clearly. And so as the believers came together at Chalcedon, here's what they said in part. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's real long. You can look it up online. They said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man in one person. He is fully and completely God, like the Father, and at the same time, fully and completely man, like us." I love their language here. "Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Not divided into parts, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, as the prophets from the beginning have declared, and the Lord Jesus himself has taught us." So, not half man and half God, but all man and all God in one unique and perfect person. That's our Jesus. You've never met a man like this before. You've never encountered a God like this before, apart from this God. He's God and he's man, not part God and part man, but fully God and fully man in one matchless person. Okay, why does that matter? I've taken a whole morning to talk about this. Why does that matter? Because I've been doing this pastor thing long enough to know that somewhere out there, someone may be thinking, okay, pastor, great, but I got kids to raise and bills to pay. I can barely keep my head above water with those things, and you're throwing all this at me. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we think clearly about Jesus in these terms, fully God, fully man, in one matchless person? Mike?
Part of them are reading, but there's a couple of them is that unless it were so, he couldn't be our Savior. And then also it's the fulfillment of all God's promises from the beginning.
Yeah, in order to not only believe correctly into salvation, but to live righteously under his lordship, there's nothing more important than having a clear view of Jesus and who he is. of wrestling through with that understanding. And Michael is exactly right. If you don't have a Savior who is fully God and fully man, you don't have a salvation, no matter what faith you might profess. Think about it. If Jesus is man but not God, well, he might be able to be your example, but he can't be your Savior. He might be able to show you a way, but he, like Buddha does, but he himself can't be the way. What man could bear the eternal wrath of God upon himself? For that matter, what man could bear the wrath of God for himself, let alone for you? Hebrews 7:25 says, "It is because he is the everlasting Son of God, our high priest who lives forever, that he is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who trust him." If he is God but not man, well, he'd have power to save, but he couldn't stand in your place and bear your penalty. God in heaven can't die for your sin. God in heaven can't sympathize with your weakness in the way Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus has sympathized with your weakness. But God made flesh can. And that's why he came. To bear sin and end its reign for those who turn and trust in him. And so that's why we need not just a Savior, we need this Savior. God and man, perfectly joined together in one perfect person, able to stand in our place and pay our debt, and now seated and reigning eternally in the presence of his Father. Well, I tried to cram way too much in too short a time. We could have spent our time looking at each of those. Back on the book table, I meant to grab one, but in our book table, there's a great little, fairly short book called... I knew you knew it, called Know the Heretics. There's another one called Know the Creeds and Councils. But a little book called Know the Heretics, after you've read your Bible, is a good place to start. It gives about a short chapter introduction to each of these, and then does what I didn't have time to do, not only present to you their error, but show you the scriptural response of the faithful church in every case. And if you're not familiar with that and you want to know more, that's a good place to start. Well, next week we'll jump back into Romans 9. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that the Christian faith that we possess has stood the test of time against all errors and heresies. The faith stands firm, rooted solidly upon Christ as he is given in the Gospels. So help us to be a people who stand firm in this gospel for Christ's sake. Amen.